Our text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 15. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 303. And it's a decently long passage. As you turn in your pew Bibles, let me lead us in a prayer for illumination. Teach us your way, O Lord, and lead us on a level path. Teach us, O Lord, to follow your decrees, and then we will keep them to the end. Give us understanding, and we will keep your law and obey it with all our hearts. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 15. God's word to us this morning. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now listen, therefore, to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go strike Amalek, and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatted calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. And he turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, and for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you were little in your own eyes, are you not head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight them, fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me before the elders and my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, "Surely all the bitterness of death is in the past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. So as many of you know, I told you earlier, we've been going through the book Concise Theology, and 2 weeks ago or last week, one of my students asked, "Do Christians have a better conscience than the world?" And I answered him, "Yes, or at least we ought to," right? The world can shape the elements of our conscience, but we as Christians, because of God's word, we should be shaped by that, right? His speaking to us. Packer pointed this out. He said, "The conscience of individuals it's likely to reflect the family or the community standards or lack thereof them," right? Packer, in that same page, goes on and he says, "The book of Judges." And if you remember, the book of Judges is the soil out of which Samuel grows. This narrative of Samuel grows out of. It's the soil, right? In the book of Judges, that cultural soil, those cultural standards were framed by what everyone did in their own eye, what was right in their own eye. Which is why Packer reminds us that consciences must therefore be educated to judge scripturally, not by our own eyes or the eyes of our neighbors or the standards that are in vogue or the fad, by scripture. Consciences, our consciences, yours and mine, must be educated to judge scripturally by God's word to us. My last quote, referencing that paper, that chapter of Packer, is he says, "The ideal of the New Testament is a conscience that is good and clean, and it's pursuing these things: righteousness in one's purpose and sin that is avoided." And when these things aren't happening, our consciences ought to be screaming, as they often do. So what does this have to do with our text? Well, as I read this text and I think of this text, the theme of conscience is present. In fact, you can see, not the word necessarily, but the idea or the absence of it. Remember, the Old Testament narrative, it's not necessarily a theological letter like Romans. It tells the story, the stories of men and women and their relationships. And it shows God's working in their lives, in those relationships. So conscience, I see it everywhere. I mean, I do think it is everywhere in this text. It's definitely applicable for Saul, and we will study Saul, his lack thereof conscience, that his conscience seems dead. But even Samuel shows a conscience. And I would argue the attributes of a conscience are shown with God in this text. God himself, right? And though his conscience might not be entirely like ours, it's not. Our consciences will often convict us to change, but our God is unchanging, right? So when our consciences convict us with regret, what is that pointing to? That's pointing towards you and I need to change. God is not like us, though. God is so in tune with what is right and wrong. And in his sovereignty, his omniscience, he doesn't regret in terms of changing his mind. Yet in this passage, we see this word regret. What is it pointing towards? I think it's pointing towards the conscience of God, which is so in tune with right and wrong that it regrets not the sin or the actions of God, but the actions of us. And the Lord is not a man who can regret the things he's done. But his awareness of good and evil are so deep that he feels our sin to a depth we can't even fathom. Our sins that are against him, our sins that are against each other, and our sins that are against each other. So poignant and powerful is his conscience, we see him expressing regret. We see this actually pointed towards elsewhere in Scripture. In Genesis 6, right before the flood, right, this theme of judgment, this washing away of, the greatest destruction of man in history, right? Genesis 6 tells the story of the flood, and this is what is leading up to the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of his thoughts was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. There's no sin that can make God unchange his mind of creating you, but boy, does sin grieve him to his heart. Maybe the best illustrations of this is the wounds we get in parenting, or being an uncle or a nephew or a teacher. You know, the worst things, those wounds, those sins that we feel, I think, that are way worse than our own, are the sins when we see our children struggle. You know, we see their sins, their destructions, their harms to themselves. No parent, you know, oftentimes parents feel their children's pain more than their children in some ways. And so in Genesis, we see the wrath of God through the flood, but we see also the deeper anguish and sorrow that is greater than any of us can fathom. And the flood could be as much the tears of God as his judgment. A God who sees and controls all things still feels all things. And this text is showing and screaming the pain which you and I can bring upon God. You know, the best pastoral advice I ever got, well, I've gotten a lot, and it keeps changing, and I need more. But some of the best was that I should weep for my congregation because they won't weep for themselves. My congregants won't weep for themselves. And one of the best things and the worst things about being a pastor, being an under-shepherd of the true shepherd, is that I know and I see and I fight the evils that my loved ones, my congregants, sometimes embrace, often embrace. Paul actually speaks to this in another way in Romans 9. I'm going to just read three verses of it. These are Paul's words. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. That's in our Lord, in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul felt it for his Israelite brothers. I've felt it for my congregants. I'm sure you parents have felt it for your children, an anguish that has nothing to do with your actions, but theirs, a sorrow. But how much can that comparison pale to the anguish and the weeping of the God who created each of us, right? God feels these things greater than us, the unchanging God feels these things in his being, in his conscience type understanding. And as we look at this text, though our God is unchanging, we, when we read this, we who feel so little often, should see the warning or the call or the opportunity that we can change. Your conscience and my conscience, all consciences can bring about change. And they come from these two elements. So I'm going to say them again. One, an awareness of certain things being right or wrong. That's a spirit. And an ability to apply the laws and rules. This is important. Because when you feel something wrong, that's your conscience awareness speaking to you, right? Telling you to listen. Don't ignore it. Don't mute it. And when you know something wrong is wrong, that's different than necessarily feeling it or that awareness. When you know it's wrong, that the laws and the rules are what they are, they guide your conscience. Even if your heart feels the other way, like the other way is better. And that's important. Because we need to educate our consciences by God's word, and by God's scripture to us. So why all this buildup? Well, let's look at the first rules we find in our text this morning. why this passage is in some ways both exciting but very, very difficult. Chapter 15, and Samuel said to Paul, Now listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted Amalek, Now go strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now the word of the Lord is a commandment, a rule. He's the only father who can say, because I said so, and needs to offer no reason, right? Now he often does give reason, but his command, his word is rule. End of discussion. So now let's look at that again. Just a quick rereading of that, maybe emphasizing something. Now go strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, child and infant, child and infant. Pastor Micah, what if the rules are wrong? How is everyone's conscience doing with that command which God calls Saul to? This is I'm going to skip that. Surely you might be asking me, Pastor Micah, you can't and you don't believe in a God who calls you or others to kill children and infants, right? Who wills the death of children. Surely, Pastor Micah, we don't believe in a God who would command that. This is why Samuel 15 is a hard passage, but maybe let me tell you of an easier passage. Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. That's our God. But by God's grace, of course, he stays Abraham's hand. It was all just a test. That's not our God. God wouldn't will the death of a child, of a son or a daughter. Let me maybe bring to light another passage. Because I do believe in a God who would call for the death of a child. I do believe in a God who willed and even completed the death of a child. Consider this passage, which is the words spoken by a son, by an only son, who will be sacrificed at the hands of sinful man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son to whoever believes in him, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. These passages challenge us to question whether we are going to trust God's rules, God's commands, or ours and our own understanding. So when I look at this passage and this command, I'm not asking your heart or your conscience to like it, to love it. It is a specific command in a specific time. It's not like the Ten Commandments. We should note that. But it does seem wrong, in a sense, to our minds and our cultural influences. But don't in presumption, as Samuel warns earlier, don't in presumption go so far as to say God is wrong in this command. Be careful And I say this to both you and I, especially at this command, because it is a difficult command to believe or to recognize and that God said it. God's word and God's command is never wrong. And when we feel like it is, and these times do come, so often it seems like God's rules, God's commands are holding us back from a better way. You are given the choice, though, in that moment, to either follow God's rule or your rule. And when we look at this passage, if you will not follow God's rule to a T, if for a moment it seems like you may be the better judge of what is right or wrong, in every moment, in any situation, if you think you're the better judge, be careful. You will find yourself far less righteous than you think, and your impact far more wicked than you thought. Here's what I mean. Here's what I see in this text. You will find yourself like Saul. The text says, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is in the east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the calves, the lambs, all that was good. Would not utterly destroy them, but all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Actually, what they devoted to destruction was all that they thought in their eyes was worthless. Not in God's. Do you see it? Do you see it portrayed here? It's not what God saw as despised and worthless. Only what they thought. God had communicated that everything was to be destroyed. I want you to see Saul's judgment. Agag, the king of the Amalekites, is spared. And I would go further than that. I would say he was partnered with. He was aligned with. He was buddied with. When you and I, well, this passage on the children, I know it's difficult. I'll give you a little wisdom. There's this saying in Lord of the Rings, Gandalf's talking to Frodo, and Gandalf says these lines. He says, many that live deserve death. Some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Do not be too eager to deal out death and judgment. And I would add to that quote, do not be too eager to deal out death and judgment or pardon and release. Because you and I cannot judge these things. Gandalf ends by saying, even the very wise cannot see all ends. And so when we lift up rules by our own eyes, we assume we can see further than God. If you are struggling with this passage, I understand that call, but be careful. Only God is the one who's worthy not only to deal in death and judgment, but also pardon of death. Why is this important? Because Saul spares Agag. God is the only one whose perspective, whose commandments, whose approach can separate perfectly from sin. Everything else mixes, keeps with, or partners with. Saul chooses not to follow Agag's command, God's commands to a T. Saul thinks that there's a better path, a joy, or a celebration found in another way, his way, the people's way, and so Agag is spared. And look at Samuel's words. This isn't a man who's just a guy, not an average Joe. Samuel says, bring to me Agag, king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Well, good. I would hope I'd be cheerful if I just got, pardoned. if I was just captured? Surely the bitterness of death is past. He's confident. And Samuel says, as your sword made women childless, so shall your mother be childless. You see in Saul's way, I mean, do you see it? I mean, I can't explain every situation and what the outcome will be, but I can tell you this. This is a truth that this illustrates and will always be. If you will have any other way than God's way, evil will be partnered with Agags. You will continue with them. And so we see in this passage a child killer is freed until Samuel steps forward. So only God can see the heart of men and women and children, and only God can discern what is righteous and unrighteous. If you want extra study later today, I encourage you to read Psalm 119, and you'll see throughout that whole psalm how often God's commands are said to lead to life. In contrast, everywhere else leads to death. So I will move forward now as quick as I can, being faithful, to Saul's conscience. Because there's two parts to conscience, right? The ability to apply the rules and laws and the awareness of them. In this passage, I think we see the awareness of them dead in Saul. There's a warning for us. Saul has lost the ability to be aware of the commandment of God. If you go back in chapter 13, you'll see the first time Saul disobeys God. It's with a burnt offering. I'll read one verse from it. Chapter 13, verse 12. Saul says, after doing the sacrifice, which was breaking the commandments, he says, "So I forced myself and offered the burnt sacrifice." I forced myself. Do you see that? An awareness of he knew what was wrong, but he brought himself to do it. Do you see that here in our passage today? I think we see a conscience lost. One dead, seared, asleep, dull, conditioned to regard evil as good. If you read this chapter, it reads like a comedy or a tragic comedy. You know, the first read I did of it, I was like, well, perhaps Saul's lying, you know? He just doesn't want to admit the truth. But actually, as I read it more and more, I genuinely don't think he can comprehend. He's not aware of just how off he is. If you look through this, there's three confrontations Samuel brings. The first confrontation, after giving the command, which was clear and easy, Saul greets Samuel, saying, "Blessed be you in the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." I think there's genuine sincerity in Saul. He is not aware that he hasn't, really. Samuel says, "Then what is this bleating of sheep in my ears and this lowing of oxen?" He's appealing to Saul's senses, trying to kindle awareness. It goes on, Samuel says, "Stop," trying to slow Saul down. Maybe that will bring out some awareness in his spirit. Surely his conscience will convict him then. The confrontation goes further. He says, Samuel, you know, in this dialogue, it's over and over, and we see the mercy, the grace of God, the patience represented with Samuel. Though you were little in your own eyes, are you not head of Israel? The Lord sent you on a mission. And then he resays the mission. Go, devote to destruction the sinners of the Amalekites. Fight them until they are consumed. Why did you do what is evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul again responds, and look at his words. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission. The Lord has sent me. I have brought back the king of Amalek. In the final confrontation, Samuel tries again. And here is, I think, the saddest response. Saul responds, saying, forgive me, I've sinned. He admits, but he doesn't feel. He's broken from God, but he doesn't have a conscience that brings him back. If you remember and you look on that sheet, David was conscience stricken, but Saul is not. If we look at the life of Saul, and if we look for a conscience in this passage, we see that it's not there. And though he's confronted with evidence upon evidence and his sin, ultimately his whole desire is embodied by his claim that, honor me now before the elders of my people, before Israel, return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Brothers and sisters, are you listening to the commands, all of them, to the fullness of what they are? God's commands and God's voice to you. Are you seeking to understand his commandments? And if you're not listening, be warned. The day may come where you won't be able to hear anymore. You will think you will follow, you will think you are following while you disobey. You will think you walk with him as your partner while he's against you, while you're actually embracing the Agags. And there will be no preaching or teaching or truth that can shake you from it. So this day, if you hear the Lord's voice, turn and seek him. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. Lord, that not only we might have your law written on our hearts, but Lord, that your Spirit would convict us and keep us from presumptuous sins and from being caught up in them and ignoring your voice. Lord, as we feel guilt and grief when we disobey, Lord, let us rejoice and thank you that in your goodness you are calling us back to you. Lord, in all we do and at all times, may we not trust on our own understanding, but lean wholly on you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.